We read together in the prophecy of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramparts and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? There's a great deal of pretending among Christians. Pretending that they have the Christian life sorted out, that they have a thorough understanding of Scripture, that they don't have any struggles or problems in their spiritual life. And in most Christian circles, there's a great deal of presenting a veneer that's a great deal better than the reality under the surface. We don't like to admit to having problems or difficulties or theological lack of understanding. And so we pretend that things are better than they are. One thing we find in the Scriptures is that there's no pretending. We see in the Word of God that there is an honesty and a reality about spiritual experience. We find people who have struggles and acknowledge it. The people who don't understand what God is doing. And they don't just say so, they cry out to the heavens and ask God what he's doing, because they have no idea and they don't understand what's happening. There's an honesty in the Scriptures that is refreshing and encouraging, that reminds us that when we struggle or we have problems or we don't understand, we're not alone. In our last evening service, we began to think of the book of Habakkuk under the theme of faith under pressure. And so having laid, as it were, the foundations, the groundwork of what Habakkuk is about, we want to move on this evening to think of Habakkuk 1 and verses 12 to 17, the latter part of chapter 1. And we give this portion the title, The Prophet Perplexed. Because that is exactly what we see and hear in these verses. Habakkuk is thoroughly perplexed. As we look at these verses, first of all, we consider abiding certainties. Abiding certainties. Habakkuk has all these questions flooding into his mind from all directions. The more he thinks, in a sense, the more questions he has. And yet, he sets us an example. Because faced with these profound theological problems, questions that he can't at the moment answer, what does he do? Well, he doesn't rush immediately to confront them and try to find answers. Because often when we do that, when we rush in to wrestle the problems, we become more and more confused. And we've no footing and our struggles become worse. What is Habakkuk going to do? He takes a different course. The problems that he's wrestling with seem to imply contradictions in God's very nature, certainly in what God is doing. So he begins by considering the things of which he's certain. There are these problem areas, there are these questions, but before he addresses them, he remembers what he knows for sure about the God to whom he's praying. And that, he believes, will give him a firm footing. It will give him a basis for then addressing the difficulties and the problems. Begin with the certainties. Get your roots firmly established. And then you can go on to face the problems and the questions. But you'll not be left without any footing, any sure standing ground. And he considers, first of all, how God has revealed himself. What kind of a God is the God of Judah? There are three things that Habakkuk identifies that will encourage him, that will encourage us when we have questions about God's ways and God's dealings with us. What foundations do we have? Well, first of all, Habakkuk thinks about God's faithfulness. That's implied in God's name, the Lord. The Lord in block capitals. The special name for God that was so holy the Jews wouldn't pronounce it and eventually forgot how to pronounce it. The Lord is a rich word, a name that God chose for himself, that he revealed to his people. The covenant name, it's in those contexts that you find the Lord used. We can go right back to the book of Exodus. Exodus 3, Moses at the burning bush. Moses said, well, whom shall I say has sent me back to Egypt? I've got to know your name. And God answers in Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. It seems mysterious, almost incomprehensible. But it's a name that reminds us, first of all, of God's self-existence. He depends on no one. We depend for every breath we draw on the Lord. We are dependent creatures. It's the very nature of being a creature. But God depends on no one. He derives his being from no one. There's no one higher or greater than the Lord. And that name, Lord, reminds us of that. It reminds us, too, of the eternity of God. Not simply that God has always existed and always will, but in a way that defies our little brains. He's outside of time altogether. God created time. Before God created, there was no such thing as time. It doesn't apply to God. You're from everlasting, Habakkuk says in verse 12. A self-existent God, an eternal God, And above all, this name, the Lord, speaks of the covenant that God establishes with his people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That is the basic covenant promise that runs all the way through Scripture. And it's in that context God speaks of himself as the Lord, the God who gives himself to unworthy, sinful people to be their God and takes them as his children. A God who is faithful to those who so often prove to be faithless. And we know the history of Israel and of Judah. We know how often they proved to be unfaithful to the Lord. And yet God, the God of the covenant, was faithful and accomplished his purposes. So God has bound himself to this nation by covenant, and he has promised the coming of the Messiah, the Redeemer. And that belief in the coming of the Messiah was at the very heart of the religion of Judah, of the very life of these people, or it should have been. And so the unchanging God of the covenant will be entirely faithful to his promise, to his oath. It cannot possibly fail. The Messiah will come from this nation. And therefore Habakkuk is able to conclude, we will not die. Now he's not saying that individuals will not die. He's not saying that he himself may not die in the Babylonian invasion. But the nation as a nation will not be extinguished because God's plan will be fulfilled. He is faithful to his promise. And God cannot possibly deny himself by not fulfilling that promise. So here is one certainty to which Habakkuk can cling, the faithfulness of God. The nation, though it will go through terrible and dark days, will not be finally destroyed. God's faithfulness. Bound in with that, secondly, is God's purpose. God has a purpose in what is going to happen in raising up the pagan Babylonians and bringing them in as the conquerors of Judah. This is not random. This is not merely a manifestation of Middle Eastern power politics in those days. This is part of the purpose of God. And Habakkuk is able to discern something of what God is doing through the coming of these invaders. He doesn't understand it fully, we'll see that. But he sees something, he glimpses a little of what God is going to do in these dark days. Fundamental is the fact he recognizes that it is God's doing. That comes through very strongly in verse 12. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. God appointed, God ordained. This is the doing of the Lord. However difficult it may be to understand it, whatever questions it raises, it is God's doing. And for all his struggles, Habakkuk does not fall into thinking that the events are somehow outside God's control. And that can be a temptation if we struggle with God's ways, to think, well, perhaps just God isn't able to do anything different. He isn't able to solve this difficult situation. But Habakkuk knows God is at work, however obscure his purpose may be. He admits, he recognizes God does have a purpose. And that is vitally important. So what does he see of God's purpose in bringing the Babylonians? It's to chasten the nation. He speaks of judgment, of punishing. That's how the NIV translates it, or correction is maybe a better word. Yes, the people will have to suffer. Many will be taken away into exile in Babylon, indeed will die there. And yet it is ultimately for the good of God's people. It is ultimately for the good of the nation. It is not to destroy them. It's to chasten them. It's to correct them, to bring them back onto the right path, Judah has been guilty of all kinds of sin, fundamentally of idolatry. And the coming of the Babylonians and the exile and everything that's involved in that will indeed cure them of idolatry. Correction. It's a word from the law courts. It strongly suggests a positive result for the good of those who do pass through the hardships. It is not to destroy them. It is not to bring them to nothing. It is to correct them, to purge them, and to bring them back to God. So Habakkuk sees a glimpse of what God is doing in these strange events and what he is going to have to pass through along with his people. There is God's purpose. And then thirdly, he thinks of God's holiness. His holiness. He has a profound sense of the holiness of God. Those famous words in verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." Maybe we're so familiar with them, we don't think of the imagery that Habakkuk's employing. But it is striking, the eyes of God, as if God had to avert his eyes, cover his eyes, rather than look upon sin. It very powerfully suggests the utter revulsion that God experiences when he looks upon sin in any form. We can think of God looking upon the sin of Judah and having to turn away his eyes, as he often must do as he looks in our own society and culture. And when we see so much that we find repulsive, with our limited understanding and the mixture of motives that characterize us, if we find these things revolting, can we even begin to imagine the depth of God's revulsion? He looks at the sin of the world. God is not aloof or indifferent. And since God is such a holy God, Habakkuk recognizes that it is inevitable that sin will receive his attention. It is no surprise that God is going to deal with the sin of Judah that Habakkuk has portrayed for us, the violence, the ungodliness, the injustice. If God really is holy, of course he will do something about it. He cannot look at it and be indifferent. And so even when he sees sin in his covenant people, it is still something that he responds to with revulsion. He hides his eyes from it. It is in contradiction to the standard of his holiness. Yes, God will do something about sin. And we need to remember when we call out to God to deal with the sin of our society. None of us can stand outside and say, "Well, God won't touch me. God isn't concerned about my sin." Such a holy God will deal with sin. And that may be a very painful thing for each of us. But these are the abiding certainties with which Habakkuk begins. As he thinks of God's faithfulness and God's purpose and God's holiness, we can imagine Habakkuk clinging to these things. He knows these are true. These are the very heart of his faith in the Lord. God is faithful to his promises. God has a purpose. God is holy. But then it brings him to his present doubts in the second place. Present doubts. We give full weight to the certainties, as Habakkuk does. These things that we have been speaking of, those are unchanging. This is the kind of God that the Lord is. But Habakkuk is still harassed by agonizing doubts. He knows God is faithful, and God is holy, and God has a purpose in these things. But how can this God use such terrible instruments as the Babylonians and yet still be holy and still be faithful? How can God do it? That's the problem Habakkuk has. The more he remembers God's holiness, the more difficult it is when he thinks of how God will use unholy people like the Babylonians. And he portrays for us the kind of sinfulness that characterized the Babylonians. They're treacherous, Habakkuk says. The treaties mean nothing to them. If you made a treaty with Babylon, you could be fairly sure if it suited them, they would simply tear it up. Not so very different from some modern powers. But their word means nothing. And what a contrast with the faithfulness of God. A God who keeps his word, using a people who couldn't be relied upon to tell you whether it was day or night. They're treacherous. They're cruel. Even by the standards of that barbarous age, the Babylonians were a ruthless, savage people. And they were an extremely predatory nation. They were eating up weaker peoples. Wherever they saw weakness, they would sweep in and increase the size of their empire and their resources. And the righteous suffer with the unrighteous. When there is war, it doesn't distinguish between good people and bad people. Many good people were swept up in the horrors of the Babylonian invasion. We think of a Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and others. Godly people suffered along with the ungodly. The Babylonians were a cruel people. They were treacherous. They were cruel. They idolized their own strength. The heart of the pagan worship of Babylon was glorifying their own strength. And so Habakkuk says, they sacrifice to their net, they burn incense to their dragnet. It's a way of saying that they idolize their strength, their own power. They worship themselves. They set up false deities. They call them by various names, but in the end, all of them are simply manifestations of the power of Babylon. And these are the people that God is going to use. How utterly amazing. How perplexing. Because the perfect holiness of God simply serves to make the problem worse. If God were less holy, it would be easier to explain why he's using people like this. But God is perfectly holy, as Habakkuk has reminded himself, and yet he's using such filthy instruments. His theology tells Habakkuk one thing, and his experience seems to be telling him something contradictory. Have you ever been in that situation? Have you ever encountered circumstances, experiences, where your theology told you one thing, and yet what you experienced seemed to be telling you something different, something that was in conflict with your basic convictions about God? Well, if you've encountered that, Habakkuk has been there before you. He knows what it's like. The theology says this, but experience seems to say the opposite. And of course, he struggles. God is using flagrant sinners to accomplish what must be holy purposes. How can that be? And as you listen to Habakkuk's words, perhaps his grip on the certainties is slipping a little. What's ahead for Judah calls God's holiness into question. Is Habakkuk beginning to wonder, can God really fulfill his promises? Can he really accomplish his purpose? Will God really be faithful to his covenant? Like the psalmist in Psalm 73, we looked at it earlier. And there we read, my feet had almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And the ungodly seem to get on very well and succeed in this world. God's people often wonder, how can that be? What is God doing? Does God really bless his people? Because they seem often to have far more troubles and problems than the ungodly do. And Habakkuk's going through something of that. A man of faith. But he's human. He's human. We can identify with Habakkuk. He's struggling. He's clinging to the certainties, and yet circumstances are so difficult. It is hard for Habakkuk to hold on to the truth that he knows. Maybe sometimes it's hard for you to do that. You can say in your head, I know this is true. I know this is what God is like. And yet what's happening around me, what's going on in my life, it doesn't seem to fit. The two seem to be in conflict. And it's a struggle. And maybe sometimes you feel your grip on the certainties is slipping. Habakkuk knows what you're going through. And of course, the danger is when we start to have the doubts and the questions, we let them fill our whole horizon. And when that happens, then the doubts will grow. And they will have a very profound effect on our whole spiritual life. And we will struggle more and more. And yet we can't push the doubts aside. We can't ignore the questions. That would be profoundly unhealthy. And so here's Habakkuk's dilemma. There are the abiding certainties. He's holding on to them. Perhaps he's just clinging with the tips of his fingers. And yet there are the present doubts that are pressing in upon him. What's he to do? And it would be nice if we could end the sermon on a high note. If we could say, by the end of chapter 1, Habakkuk has got all the answers he needs. He's convinced once again of the certainties of his faith, and everything is looking bright and rosy, except it isn't like that at the end of chapter 1, is it? And it brings us finally to think of the discipline of God's silence. The discipline of God's silence. Because we cannot end on a triumphant note. The chapter won't let us do that. If we're faithful to what God's word says, we can't provide at this point a happy ending. Because chapter 1 doesn't end on that note. So what do we do with a passage like this? Well, we can learn from it that sometimes God allows his children to pass through periods of sometimes deep spiritual darkness and doubt. Times when God seems to be silent, far away, when the heavens may seem to be closed to our prayers. Sometimes God allows those experiences to come to his faithful children. You think of what Job passed through, and it wasn't because of any sin in Job's life. And yet God allowed it to happen. And that's been the experience of some of the greatest saints of God. Some of those who've been most mightily used by the Lord have endured times of tremendous spiritual doubt and darkness. At times when they perhaps almost felt lost and cast away. And yet it was within the plan of God. And it brings us back, as we thought of the certainties, that God has a purpose in those hard times. The times of questioning and struggling and doubting and wondering. God has a purpose. In different ways he disciplines us. As a good father, he disciplines us. Perhaps we need to be reminded of our weakness without him. Sometimes we think we've got it all sorted out. We're in control of everything, and suddenly it's not under our control. Never was, but we thought it was. And the Lord reminds us dramatically that that's the case. Perhaps sometimes he calls to our mind unconfessed sins and failures. There may be various reasons why God allows such difficult times. There's no one answer for everybody. And we must prayerfully before the Lord seek what He is trying to teach us when we struggle with doubts and questions, dark times. There will be answers. It isn't out of God's control. He will use such experiences for our growth in grace and for His glory. And we need to be humble in the face of God's mysterious ways. Because sometimes we don't have answers at the time. Sometimes we don't ever have answers in this world. God willing, we will have them in the world to come. But we must seek prayerfully to have the strongest possible grip on those abiding certainties to which Habakkuk clung. And remind ourselves very consciously and deliberately, God is faithful. God has a purpose. And God is holy. Nothing can change those truths. And in His time, in His way, God will bring His people through the darkness and the questions and the difficulties. Habakkuk isn't there yet. He has a distance still to travel. God willing, we'll go the rest of that journey with Habakkuk as we look at his book. But if you haven't got the answers, even tonight, then you can identify with Habakkuk. Hold on to the certainties. And God in His time will bring you through. And will provide some answers. Perhaps not them all, but some. And He will use those hard times for His glory and for your growth in grace. May the Lord apply His word to our hearts. To His name be the praise and the glory.